Well, let's turn together now to Hosea chapter 13. As mentioned, we'll be looking at the whole of that chapter, and we only have a couple more opportunities in this wonderful prophecy, the prophecy of Hosea, to note that the marriage between Hosea and Gomer, pictured for us so powerfully, vividly in the opening few chapters, is the lens, the interpretive guide through which we are to see and understand the whole of this book. And if we forget that, if we cut off those first few chapters from the rest of Hosea, we get confused. And so we're mentioning that again this morning, that we want to keep that marriage in mind. And certainly as we come to another very difficult passage, there's some dark things here, but there's also hope, glorious hope here as well. We want to keep that picture in mind. So we'll pray, and then we'll read together Hosea chapter 13. Let us pray. Oh God, we again, as we gather to sit under your word, want to thank you for it and ask that you would cause us to receive it for what it is, the very truth of God, and that as it is proclaimed, we would receive it, we would heed it, we would be obedient to it, that it would not just go in one ear and out the other, but we would heed it to your glory and through that to our eternal good. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, it's Hosea chapter 13. We'll read the whole of the chapter. This is God's word. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beasts shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrow of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We want to keep in mind the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, and particularly those marriage vows, those covenant promises, that covenant of marriage entered into, those promises and vows made between a man and a woman when they come together in marriage. You've known that. You've witnessed that. Some of you have even spoken those vows yourself. When a bride and groom exchange vows on their wedding days, there's a number of things that are said that they promise to one another, to love each other. But one of those is to love each other until death do us part. Now, have you found that to be kind of a striking thing on a marriage day? It always sort of pulls you up short, doesn't it? It's a day that's filled with so much joy and gladness and festivities, and death is sort of the furthest thing from anyone's mind, certainly the minds of the bride and groom at that moment. In fact, it may be years before either spouse begins thinking seriously about death at all and the parting that it will bring. There are those times along the way when perhaps you think how terrible it would be when your spouse dies, and those thoughts lead you to cling even more closely to your spouse. But it seems it is usually only when sickness or illness come, or as a husband and wife grow older together and marriage and anniversaries are celebrated, that the thought of death then begins to occupy a more central place. And of course, finally, inevitably, death comes, whether by sickness, illness, age, and the husband and wife are parted. The spouse who remains is, of course, left with a grieving heart, and in many respects, it's only then that they feel very much that sting of death and the apparent victory of the grave. And you know, an experience in ways you could not before, couldn't even imagine before, that death is a terrible enemy, defeating even that love between a husband and a wife. Death is a terrible enemy. It is the last great enemy. And we understand that it is what we all deserve because of our sin. For what are the wages of sin? The wages of sin are death. Hosea 13 is picturing all that. It's making that abundantly clear to us. And so notice the way the chapter begins with Israel's love, Israel's great love for idols. Verses 1 and 2. And even as the text opens in verse 1, you notice that the text opens not with the word of the Lord, but whose word? Ephraim's word. And you see what they're doing at their own word. They're trembling at their own word. That is to say, something is terribly wrong here. Now let's think of some occasions when God spoke his word at Sinai at the giving of the law. Remember, Israel trembled and shook, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us, lest the Lord speak to us and we die." And they trembled at the word of God. In another one of the prophecies, it says, "This is the one upon whom God looks with favor, he who trembles at my word." But you see what's going on now in Hosea chapter 13, verse 1. It's been a long time since Israel has trembled at the word of God. She trembles at her own word. She thinks much of her word. She thinks very little of God's word. His word means very little to her. They're no longer exalting God, fearing him, trembling at him. They're exalting themselves, trembling at their own word. Why? What's brought this about, this condition? Well, we're given the answer in verse 1. It's because they've died. They incurred guilt through Baal and died. Not physically, not yet, but spiritually. Like Adam and Eve died that day in the garden. Even as Gomer was an adulterer, unfaithful to Hosea, dying to Hosea and to that marriage, as it were, so Israel is an adulterer, unfaithful to God, spiritually dead to her God. She's given herself to Baal, given her love to idols. Verse 2, she sins more and more, makes for herself molded images. She does so with the best of materials, with skilled craftsmen. In other words, what is Israel doing? She's giving her attention, her devotion, her best to the worship of false gods. Her heart is filled with spiritual adultery, attached to her idols, detached from God. Now, we've run across this theme of idolatry a lot, and the way that Israel's engaging in it here in its history, it seems rather foolish to us, I think, to all of us. After all, we don't go about carving out little idols and attaching all kind of meaning to them and bowing down to them, cloaking them in silver and gold. worshiping them, we may think, what a foolish and stupid thing, this idolatry. And yet, we really do the same thing. It may manifest itself differently, it does. Israel giving her best to her idols, but we do the same. To what do you give your best attention? Your time, your energy, your money? To what do you give your love above all else? If you follow those trails, it will lead you to your idols. And we're all guilty of it. It's folly. Yes, it is foolishness because we give so little time and energy to the one who truly loves us. We give so little time and energy to the one who can actually give us that which is of lasting value. And instead, we give our time and energy and our love and devotions to things that are nothing and that are of no lasting value and that cannot love us and cannot bless us in return. And the folly of idolatry is depicted so vividly here in verse 2, that last statement. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Now the ESV translates verse 2, it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. That's what Israel was doing. Even offering their own children to the fire. Offering their children to idols and kissing the calves. Giving up the living for that which is dead. Sacrificing that which they should cherish and cherishing what they should be sacrificing. Kissing cows. It's the idolatry before them. It's the foolishness of idolatry. This is where idolatry leads. Look at verse 3. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Which is to say, they shall be insubstantial, of no consequence, of no relevance, a breath here a moment and then gone, never to return. You worship nothing, well then you get nothing, and you end up as nothing. You become like what you worship. And to Israel's shame and to ours, our love for God so often wavers in this way. We've said it just about every Sunday. In the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, who are we? We are Gomer. We're the adulterous ones. The ones who deserve the auction block, the ones who deserve death for our infidelity to God. But we've also observed all along that God's love is not like ours. It doesn't waver. It doesn't grow cold. In the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, God is the great Hosea, the one who seeks us and pursues us and comes to us even on the auction block, even pursuing us unto death. The one who gives his own son to die for our infidelity, because there's no infidelity in him. And as chapter 13 continues, we begin to see something then of God's fierce love for his people, pictured in several different ways, different aspects of this fierce, hot, devoted love of God for his people. First in verses 4 to 6, a picture of God's saving love. Verses 4 through 6, God's saving love. Yet, I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Here, God once again brings Israel back to the Exodus. Here, God reminds his people of who he is, of what he has done for them, of his relationship with them. He is the true and living God. He is the God who still identifies with his people in spite of their great sin, in spite of their great idolatry. It's the faithful husband who still wants his wife, even though she's committing adultery against him. You think of that, we apply that to the ugliness of our own sin, and then when we're in the midst of the ugliness of our sin, and to think that he still identifies with you, and he still wants you, and he still loves you. That doesn't give us license to sin, but it shows you his kindness, his love, and it's his kindness and his love that lead you to repentance. And in his kindness, God is reminding Israel who he is, what he has done for them. He is the one who has redeemed them. He is the one who has brought them out of the land of Egypt, delivering them from death. You know the story of the Exodus. We're not there quite yet in our evening series, but you remember the Passover. That Passover night, as the blood of the sacrifice was smeared on the doorposts and the lintels of the homes of the Israelites, and how the destroying angel came that night but did not enter the homes of the Israelites because he looked upon the blood. And the blood was their shield. The blood was their defense. But how death struck the Egyptians that night. All of the Egyptian homes. God made their homes tombs. But all the Israelite homes he made, if you will, open tombs. Because the blood of the Lamb covered them. And they came forth in the first light of a new day as children of the resurrection, going to the promised land, delivered from death, delivered from Pharaoh, delivered from their enemy, loved by their God. He is the saving God. This is how God reveals himself, his saving love. In verses 4 to 5, he is the God who saves, and there is no other. There's no other. There's no other. And he has provided his love for his people. And he's proved that love by saving them and supplying them with all that they need. Verse 5 says, literally, I pastured you in the wilderness. He shepherded the flock. I shepherded you in the wilderness. I pastured you in the wilderness. Here's God coming to his people saying to them, I am the one who knows you. I am the one who has fed you and protected you and led you through the wilderness. I'm the one who has guided you to the land. But what happened once you came into the land? There, he says, you lifted yourself up. Your heart was exalted, and there you forgot me. God never forgets his people. God remembered them always, but they forgot him. God kept his vows, but they broke theirs. God would still have them. He would still have them, but they would have him no longer. And so they looked to other gods, they looked to idols, they looked to the Baals, and they looked to those idols, those false gods, to give them what only God could give them. And so now God will teach them what it means to live without him. Even as Gomer needed the auction block to awaken her again to Hosea's love, Israel needs this exile to come. To awaken her to God's love. That saving love. And now that love is a jealous love. We see that emphasized in verses 7 to 13. This jealous love. Look first at verses 7 to 8. Here's terrifying imagery, really. Instead of God feeding his sheep, pasturing his sheep in the wilderness as a shepherd, he will devour them like a lion. Instead of laying down his life for them, he will consume their lives. And why? Well, look at verses 9 through 11. Israel is set against her helper. Israel's biting the hand that feeds them. Israel's putting her confidence and trust in other princes and kings, but they've rejected the one true king. And then verses 12 to 13, vivid imagery. Vivid imagery, so much promise, so much potential, but it never came to fruition. And so Israel is pictured here like a child still in the womb, brought to the point of delivery, but the child refuses to be born. You understand what God is saying of his people here. They have renounced life and chosen death. There's none to whom they can look but God alone. The only one who could truly save Gomer on the auction block was Hosea. The only one who can truly save us from our sins is God. And even as Hosea was committed to saving Gomer, the wonderful point to which we are being driven to in verse 14 is that God is committed to saving his people at all costs. Look at verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And we come to this wonderful passage in verse 14, and we could preach a whole series of sermons on just this verse. It's a beautiful verse, one that we saw Paul takes up in the New Testament as well. And it tells us of God's jealous love. It tells us of God's saving love, but especially now of God's powerful, sovereign love. His invincible love. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Look at verse 14. Here we see God's commitment to destroying, ultimately, not his people, not Israel, but to destroying death. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Yes, there's acknowledgement of the power of the grave, the power of death, the power of hell. And while we are the ones who should justly pay that cost, God comes here and says, I will pay the price. I will redeem. I will ransom. And he is sovereign. He is powerful to do so. And we see his commitment then to destroying death. God making a comedy of death. God making a comedy of death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. We know all too well the plagues of death. A loved one in their last days and how death begins to ravage a body. And we felt the sting and destruction of the grave. And our hearts are pierced and there is sorrow at the grave. But here is God coming and looking at the grave and looking at death and taunting it, mocking it. Where are your plagues, O death? I will be your plagues. Where is your sting, O grave? I will be your destruction. Bring it on. Bring it on, death. Bring it on, grave. And if we see God's commitment to destroying death at the beginning of the verse and his making comedy of death in the middle of the verse, we see God conquering death at the end of verse 14. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now, don't read that as though God's pity upon his people is hidden from his eyes. Some take it that way, but that's not what it's saying. He is looking here upon death and the grave and his destruction of it, and his ravaging of death. And he's saying, there's no compassion, there's no pity for death in the grave. He's not going to look upon death in the grave with mercy, with grace. There is absolutely no hesitation in putting death to death. There will be nothing left of death. He is absolutely committed to completely destroying this last great enemy. Why? Because he is completely committed to you. And he's committed to us even when it is necessary for him to discipline us. And you see that then at the end of our chapter, verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, we find a play on the name Ephraim. We've noted before that in Hebrew, the name Ephraim sounds like the word for flourish or fruitful. And here in verse 15, he is saying Ephraim may be fruitful among his brethren, but an east wind is going to come. An east wind's coming and it's going to sweep him away. That east wind is Assyria, the rod of God's judgment, bringing exile. Assyria will come, Israel's fountain will be dried up. Her fountain shall be dried up. You shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. And you know that sad history. Assyria will be a terrible, brutal enemy. And you see the warning of that in verse 16. Here are the due consequences of sin, of idolatry, of unfaithfulness. Death, pictured so vividly, thoroughly here. Little ones dashed in pieces. Pregnant women ripped open. The utter destruction of the people is being pictured. They're wiped out, as one author put it. Children gone, pregnancies aborted. And so the people have no future in themselves. They have no future in themselves. This is what our sin deserves. This is what it looks like to have God against you. This is what it looks like to be forsaken. Forsaken of the only one who can truly save. And so you see where Hosea 13 is intended to lead you. It's intended to lead you where it was intended to lead Israel, and that is to the Messiah, to Jesus. The only one who can save. There is no other. There's no other Savior. Every other so-called Savior, and there are many out there, and they may promise life, but they can only bring death. Only Jesus promises life and can deliver it and can destroy death. He is the faithful husband who laid down his life for his bride. He ransomed sinners from the grave by descending there himself. He bears the sting. He redeemed sinners from death by summoning death to take him. He bears the plagues. And as he faces death, he has no pity, no compassion upon death or the grave. He has no mercy upon them. And he has conquered them. He has conquered them in his death and resurrection. And their final defeat is now absolutely guaranteed for us. And so, loved ones, dear ones, we can remember that when we stand at the grave of a loved one and we feel that sting, and we know that Jesus has borne that sting, and he came to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows. And we can remember that when we see the plagues of death. He bore those plagues. And so Paul can speak of that day when the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And on that day, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then at last shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Death may be the last enemy, but it doesn't win the battle. Jesus does. And the battle he has already won guarantees the victory on that final day. And so John, in his book of Revelation, can speak of that as well. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then he adds this warning. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, again, this is the great point to which Hosea 13 is pressing Israel, the great point to which it is pressing you and me, indeed to which it is pressing all the world. Life is found in Jesus Christ alone. Life is found in Jesus Christ alone. And to reject him, well, to reject him is death. But even as he came to Israel so long ago, he comes to us still today, and he offers life, and he offers forgiveness. He tells you of the way of return. He offers you salvation. He offers himself, the way, the truth, and the life. He offers you heaven, the promised land, the heavenly city. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternal life is yours. You will be saved. His promise, his vow, is to save sinners who call upon him in faith. We'll see that at the beginning of the next chapter. We have to come back to that. But at the beginning of the next chapter, it says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. That's his word, return. And today is his day. This is his day, the Lord's day. We've said throughout this series that in many respects, the Lord's day is our wedding rehearsal. And on this day, our Savior comes to us on the Lord's Day. He rehearses to us his wedding vows through his word and sacraments. But you know what is not found in his wedding vows? Till death do us part. Those words are not found in his vows because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, his marriage to you never ends. His love truly is sovereign. His love truly is invincible. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. It certainly causes us to tremble. It shakes us. It reveals to us the one way of salvation. We ask, O Lord, that you would wield your word powerfully in our hearts, convicting, converting, and giving us all hearts of flesh and eyes that look to Jesus and ears that hear him and his call to us. We thank you that your love is a saving love, a jealous love, and a sovereign love, and that you get the victory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.